I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. Once more, this is God's Word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study through 2 Corinthians together, I remind you what we looked at last week, because it will bear upon the text this morning. The Apostle Paul has stressed in chapter 5 the importance of his ministry. And remember the problem. The problem was that his ministry appeared weak. It did not look attractive. It was not formed with the best of words. The Apostle Paul merely came and proclaimed the simplicity and the simple gospel. And he didn't want it to be sort of covered with philosophical jargon or other ways of expression that would make it seem as though he was clever, as though he were the reason people were turning and following Jesus. And you add to that the fact that the Apostle Paul was beaten, not once, not twice, but many times. And his outward circumstances were not what we would equate with the greatest of lives. After all, he would be in prison multiple times. He would be rejected. He would become ill even. And at one point to the Thessalonians, and I think I mentioned this even perhaps last week, to the Thessalonians, he makes reference to even how hard it was to look at him. His outward condition was a burden to them. And yet they received him. They received him and they were blessed. And we become face to face then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with this ongoing tension, this battle that we even face in our own day. There are many who want to do a lot of things to sort of make the gospel attractive. And the question becomes, will we approach it from God's perspective or from the perspective of the world? Will we see things according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? That is, and by spirit I mean by the new creation. According to the old creation, the flesh, or the new creation. And Paul spoke last in our text last week about the importance of understanding things from the perspective of the new creation. And there it had to do with the resurrection hope that we have. He talked about how we're intense and how we're groaning and how we're waiting and longing for that final and full redemption to be fully clothed, if you will. It's the language that Paul used. And he continues this defense of his ministry to the Corinthians. Notice he's not interested in defending himself, but rather he's interested in defending the gospel. Ultimately, that gospel message of reconciliation. And make no mistake, for Paul, all of these things went together in his mind. His understanding of how Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His understanding of the weakness of Jesus. And how Jesus' weakness even made Paul reject him at first. So in some ways, Paul is learning, being conformed to the image of Christ. But he's finally understood it. That to reject the gospel, to reject a weak, to reject weakness, an outwardly weak-looking a sort of gospel, is to reject the power of God for reconciliation, for salvation. And beloved, as I said, we face this even in our own day. The gospel appears weak. All the things that are going on, everything that sort of that seems to be captivated by the news media and all of these things that seem to be going on around us. If you talk to them about the gospel, they'll say, "Well, yeah, but that's not enough. That's weak." How will we see the gospel? How will we see the ministry of the church? Do we understand that this ministry of reconciliation has been given to us, even as it was given to Paul? Let's look at our text this morning to understand this. It begins by Paul, by pointing out Paul's motivation. Notice how he begins there in verse 11. And of course, we know that he's continuing his thought because he begins with, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Look back at verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul, in some ways, could not care less about how the super apostles saw his ministry. He did not care that they thought that he was not eloquent, that he did not look attractive, because he understood and he was motivated by this reality that one day Jesus would come back, and if Jesus didn't come back in his lifetime, he would die and he would appear before God and he would give an answer to him. He would give an answer. And so this is what he's saying, knowing the fear of the Lord. Not being dissuaded by everybody else's opinion, but understanding this eternal perspective, we persuade others. There he speaks of the ministry that he has. This motivation for Paul is the fear of God, and we want to make sure we understand that as well. It is not a trembling, terrifying fear. Paul knew God as his Father. Christ is his Redeemer. The Spirit is the one who filled him, who carried him along day by day. No, this fear of the Lord was a reverence. It was the same kind of fear that you would have were you to borrow somebody's very nice car and you want to take care of it. Now that's kind of a bad analogy. But the reality is God has given to his people a task in this world. God has given to the church the ministry of reconciliation, and Paul knows that he's going to appear before God one day and give an account. Not for his salvation. Paul's under no idea that somehow he's going to work off the debt of Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7. That's just not going to happen. He knows that he is the chief of sinners, that he relies upon the grace and mercy of Christ. No, this accounting has more to do with the ministry that Paul had in the church and how he built. And this goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says that there are some who build with wood and hay and stubble, and when the fire comes, it's going to consume it. And so Paul wants to build up the church with those things, with that ministry that will last. Not a ministry that is built up on human ideas, but on the Word of the living God. And beloved, this motivation should captivate us as well. I know, God willing, it captivates me every single day as I approach the Word, as I preach the Word, as the elders shepherd the congregation, as we gather for worship each and every week. We are taking part in the ministry Paul's speaking of here. And we appear before God, before the judgment seat of Christ. Have we built upon the Word of God? Or have we added man-made ideas that will only be burned away? Paul says this is what motivates him. And so he turns to the Corinthians then, because he wants to encourage them. We are not commending ourselves to you again. Think back in chapter 3 where he said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Remember the idea of commendation. We talked about it then. You would carry letters with you, letters of commendation, and they would sort of open doors for you to be in certain communities. And Paul says, we don't need letters of commendation. He says, you are our letters. That is the Corinthians. Their faith in Christ. Paul had been there. He had proclaimed Christ. He had ministered to them house to house. He had built them up. He did not leave. And so the super apostles were coming along and saying perhaps things like, well, who's commending Paul to you? Maybe we have better letters. Paul's saying, we don't need letters. You yourselves are our letters. And so he returns to that idea here in verse 12. And we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And by God's providence, this connects with our reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, doesn't it? Samuel immediately thought that Eliab was the Lord's anointed. He was tall. He looked regal. Royal, he would be a great king after Saul. And God says, no, the Lord does not look on outward appearance as man looks, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Paul's bringing that same idea here with these others that were critiquing his ministry. Are they merely looking on the externals? Why are they not looking at the heart? And then he asks the Corinthians, essentially, why are you not defending the ministry that we had among you? Here we see the connection, and I think this is, we don't have time to dwell on it, but I think this is an important point, this connection between Paul and those he ministered to, that he nurtured them in the faith. Later, he'll refer to himself as a father to them, caring for them, loving them, believing the best about them. So he says that they ought to be able to boast about him, and about the ministry that those who were with him had among them. Now, don't think here for a moment that Paul's looking for some kind of pat on the back. No, he's simply saying that we have given you the gospel so you don't need to listen to these other pseudo-gospels to be drawn away by them, but rather you can boast in the gospel that you have heard that has been proclaimed among you. They ought to have boasted in the ones that the Lord had given to them. After all, Isaiah says, and Paul will echo this in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In Romans chapter 10, Paul connects that with the ministry of proclaiming the Word of God. And so these Corinthians, and we as well, ought to have the end in view when we stand before the Lord to give an account for the thoughts, words, and deeds. Not for salvation, for that is all of Christ, but regards our love. And here, Paul's focus there upon his relationship to them. And then he talks about this motivation he has to serve. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Your translation might say, if we are out of our minds, it is for God. And that has caused, the wording here has caused no end of debate and discussion among commentators, as I'm sure you can think of. Paul is not here saying that it's, you know, to be crazy is somehow a positive thing, crazy for God. I think in the context, after looking through it this week and reading what others have said as well and sort of wrestling through it, I think it's having to do, and I think it fits here with this outward the way in which the Corinthians wanted the ministry to look good, and specifically here and in the first century context, I think it has to do with this idea of Paul's lowliness of speech. His lowliness of speech. This is what is being used against him. This is what he's going to pick up on in chapter 11. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. And so I take it that what Paul is essentially saying here is what he has been saying through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The idea of being out of his mind or beside himself for God is that he did not rely upon his own strength, upon his own power, or upon the cleverness of his words. He says, if we are beside ourselves, if we are weak, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, that is, in what we have said that has been beneficial, that has built you up, it is for you. And that's how I take what he's saying here. And this is, as I said, echoed throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians in Paul's explanation over and over again. We are fools for Christ's sake, he says in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, but you are wise, we are weak, but you are strong, you are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. So Paul makes clear then that there's this motivation. It's motivation, he says here, by the fear of the Lord to persuade, to protect, that is, protect the relationship between him and the Corinthians, and then to serve, that is, to explain clearly to the people what God's word would have them to do and to believe. But then he moves on. He moves on and he talks about how not only is he motivated in a certain way, but then he's controlled by a certain thing. Look what he says here beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What Paul introduces here is a shift in the way the Corinthians are supposed to look at the world. The love of Christ, first of all, I hope we understand what that is. It is His life, death, and resurrection on behalf of sinners. And He says that it controls Him. What Jesus has done, what He has accomplished, controls the Apostle Paul. The word can also be used to mean restrain, but it can also be translated as compel, to push forward. And the idea, as I take it, is that Paul is not a free agent. He is not ministering to the Corinthian church or any other for his own sake. He is a constrained man. He is controlled by the love of Christ. And again, this is so, I think this is easy to see for somebody like the Apostle Paul. After all, as I've already alluded to, there he was in Acts chapter 7 giving approval as one of the leaders for Stephen's stoning. The first martyr of the New Testament Christian church, not the first martyr overall, but they're marking epoch, but again, that's a word I shouldn't use in the pulpit, but that new moment moving forward in the church, significantly the Spirit has been poured out upon the people, and the very first martyr, Paul is there giving his approval. And Paul never forgot that. He never for a moment woke up one day and said, okay, I'm past that now. He knew he was forgiven, but he knew that he always was a sinner who had been forgiven. That he relied upon the grace and mercy of God in Christ over and over again. And so Paul is speaking here of this shift in the way in which he understands his own life, because the love of Christ now controls him. And why? Because he's died. That is, Christ has died, but not just Christ. Paul has died too. This is what he talks about in a verse that we kind of think about from time to time. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what Paul does then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is he expands that. And he says that it's not just about him that Christ has died, but for all those whom Christ has died. They have died with him. We are not inactive, if you will, in Christ's death. We died with Him. And this, Paul says, changes how we see everything. Because if Christ has died and been raised to new life, then we too have died with Christ and we have been raised to new life. This is why he speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 6 of us being seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And I understand that these are ideas that are, I think, so big to get our minds around. But what I want us to see here this morning is that this changes how we should look at one another, at our vocations in this life, and at the world itself. It changes everything. Charles Hodge writes this way. He says, a Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. A Christian is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. Now, I know immediately as soon as I say that, everybody thinks that's... I'd like to think I could do that, but I don't do it so well. And Hodge replies, anyone who does this imperfectly, yet with sincere desire to be entirely devoted to Christ, is a sincere Christian. And so Paul brings us then our attention to his love of Christ that constrains him, and the love that Christ had for the church as he died, as he laid down his life. And so what does that lead to in verse 16? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Now, I should say this we that Paul is using, some will take it as the royal we, as though it's just him. I think that Paul has himself in mind, obviously, but he has others with him, and particularly those that were part of the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, that were around there at that time of Christ, and they rebelled against him. They gave him over to be crucified. Why? Because he was weak. And why does Paul reject Christ to begin with? Because he died on a cross. And nobody of significance died on a cross. Think of Jesus' death. Who's on his right and his left? These thieves. These thieves who have... We don't know what they've stolen. But they are just thrown up there with him. There's nothing glorious about the cross. It's an efficient and disgusting tool for death. And the Apostle Paul looked at that and looked at Christ on the cross according to the flesh and said, how can that be the Son of God? And this is why in Acts chapter 8, when the risen Christ appears to Paul, it changes everything for him. But not just Paul, as I'm trying to stress this morning, it's not just Christ that he doesn't see according to the flesh anymore. He says we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though at one point we looked at Jesus, died on the cross, cursed by God, the resurrection changes everything. And if everybody who's in Christ therefore dies on the cross and has been raised up with him, we therefore regard no one according to the flesh. God's people are called to see things differently now. Just as God rebukes Samuel for not looking upon the heart, but only looking on the outward, so Paul tells the Corinthians, by looking at the weakness, by looking at the flesh, and by rejecting the gospel on that account, and the messenger of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, they're making a grave mistake. We regard no one according to the flesh. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to remind the Corinthians and us that this is our task as well. How do we see the world around us? How do we see one another within the church? How do we see one another within our own homes? Do we regard each other according to the flesh? That which is weak, that which is outward. Or do we press forward and see one another as those who are part of the new creation in Christ? Do we see the world around us as the place where the spiritual warfare takes place and where God calls sinners to repentance? You see, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ alters the way that we look at the world around us and at ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're following along in your Greek, as some of you are, I know, you'll notice that he is not there. That's been inserted by the translators, and it simply says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And I take that to mean, and I don't want to disagree with the way the ESV has translated it, because I think it's right that those who are in Christ, they are in fact new creation. But I think it's a bigger point that Paul is making. Because in Christ, that is in His life, death, and His resurrection, new creation has begun. It has begun in the resurrection of Christ. It continues on in the redemption of sinners, and we wait for its final arrival when Christ returns. So yes, we take part in that new creation through faith. We are that new creation. But not just us, we are waiting, we are longing. We are part of something much, much bigger. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is world-altering, Paul is saying. Because of Christ's death, and our union with Him in that death, we are therefore part of the new creation. We are, in fact, the new creation. And the new heavens and the new earth and the complete transformation of believers remains a future hope before us, beloved. We are so certain, we can be so certain that it will be fulfilled, that our lives are controlled by this new reality that still awaits the final consummation, that is the final return of Christ. Our redemption then is a breaking in of new creation. And when we think about it that way, and I want you to really meditate on that, it's not simply that God winks at sin, simply waves His hand or a magic wand and says, okay, you're forgiven. No, to be forgiven is to take part in the new creation, in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. Because we have been raised up with Him. And this then becomes what grounds the task that the Apostle Paul saw that he and the other apostles had. You see, the super apostles regarded things according to the flesh. They looked for the outward glory. They looked for success in all the wrong places. And because of that, they misunderstood the task of reconciliation. That this is what the church is called to be ministers of reconciliation. This is what Paul says, and he believes that the Corinthians can only appreciate his apostolic work when they understand his apostolic work as part of God's work to reconcile the world to Himself. If they want to see God's glory, they can see it most clearly in Paul's reconciling ministry to the world that requires self-sacrifice and inevitably results in suffering. And that's what the super apostles didn't want. And if we're honest, that's what we don't want either. Suffering is one of those things that we think is very good to sort of theorize about. Happens out there, over there, somewhere else. But beloved, insofar as we are conformed to the image of Christ, who first died and then entered into glory, we too are being pressed into that image, into that suffering. And the promise is that it's not as though that suffering will remove us from God. No, we have been reconciled to God in Christ. Our salvation is secure. That is the glorious promise. Look with me here. It begins with being grounded in God's work. All this, Paul says, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here, this idea of reconciliation comes right to the front, and Paul reminds them that it is God in Christ who is doing it. It is not anything that man has wanted or desired. By our nature, we are fallen and we run from God and we rebel against Him and we are even His enemies. And yet, while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us. That God worked this reconciliation. It is all from God. Think about that. Think about that, because I know that throughout the week you wrestle and you struggle and you wonder whether or not God loves you. And when you ask that, it's because you haven't done this, that, or the other. Or maybe because the outward appearance of your life does not conform necessarily to the perfect standards of holiness. It is all from God. None of it is from you. Except sin. It's all from God. And so Paul makes very clear that this ministry of reconciliation comes from God. It is through Christ. It is effected by the work of His Spirit. And therefore, we can have good hope. Therefore, we can have assurance of God's promises. And what does it mean then? Look at what he goes on to say. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal to us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul, as a minister of the gospel, cannot let a moment go by that he doesn't call the people to repentance and faith. Be reconciled to God. He knew that even among the Corinthians, there were some there who had wandered, some who maybe had heard the gospel outwardly and had not embraced it, and so they were part of the problem with the super apostles. So Paul makes his plea to them. Notice his love. He doesn't simply say, those who might cause problems, just get out. No, be reconciled to God. He implores them because he is an ambassador. That is, it's not his message. It's not his ministry. It is ultimately the ministry of Christ through him. The task of the minister is to call people to faith and repentance, to build people up, to encourage people in their faith. And yes, at times, as Paul does, to confront people in their sin. But always, always, always pointing them to Jesus Christ. Imploring them to be reconciled. Beloved, this is the ministry. This is the call. But what a great ministry and what a great call it is. There are those who will say, reconciliation with God, what a big deal is that? It's the biggest deal in the entire world because it required Christ's death upon the cross. And then it spills over too, doesn't it? It's not just being reconciled to God. It's being reconciled to one another. This is what Paul talks about throughout his other letters. To be reconciled to those within the church, within our family, even within our communities. Because we have been loved by God through the grace of Christ. We love others. Well, Paul ends this chapter in a way that I don't know how I'm going to sum up in the next 2 minutes. Because this is, in some ways, the core of Reformation doctrine. He says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul seems to understand why it is that Jesus looked weak upon the cross. Why it is that He looked like a man who was cursed by God. Because He was. Because Jesus died as a sinner. He was not a sinner. He never sinned. But He died as a sinner. And this is what's referred to as the great exchange. And the great exchange is that all of our sins, past, present, and future, all the sins of all of God's people across all of time were placed upon Christ, imputed to Him, credited to His account on the cross. And so the wrath of God was poured out. The wrath of God was extinguished upon Christ. On the cross, the infinite, eternal wrath due for your sins poured out on Jesus, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is His righteousness, His holiness, all that He was in His obedience and His perfection would be placed upon us, credited to our account. That though we still sin, though we still wrestle, God looks upon us as righteous in Christ. This is the glorious doctrine of the great exchange, the double, referred to it at times as double imputation. Our sins imputed, credited to Him. His righteousness imputed, credited to us. This is what Christ accomplishes on the cross, and nothing less. He does not accomplish the opportunity for salvation. He accomplishes salvation. He does not merely open the door to new creation. He brings new creation. This is why Paul sees his ministry, even in weakness, as following after Christ. It's not about the outward appearance. It's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it's about that new creation. As Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And one day that sight will break in. One day that new creation will come in fullness and in glory. But until then, we walk by faith. Until then, we are reminded day by day, week by week, of what is true, what God's Word says here, that in Christ we are righteous. This is what we're called to believe, that Jesus has purchased our salvation perfectly and fully. He has reconciled us to God. He is reconciling the world to God. That is creation itself when new creation comes in. And beloved, this is something that we can rejoice in. This is something that we can take heart as we wrestle, as we continue to find ourselves in moments failing, knowing that Christ has secured it all, that He is our Savior, that we would be controlled by His love. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,